And our preaching text this day, Romans 7, 13 to 20. As we make our way carefully through this seventh chapter of Romans. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So, now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Since 2014, all cars have come equipped with black boxes that are instruments that record the data of your vehicle, like time, speed, conditions, direction, GPS location, these kinds of things. Many also come with kill switches that shut off your car and prevent it from starting. It's generally triggered remotely. On October 27, 2015, a man stole a brand new Chevy Corvette from a car lot in Riverside, California. And after eluding police for over 2 hours, he was finally spotted in Riverside County with the help of the OnStar GPS tracking device. Many new cars have this. You elect to have them now, but not far in the future, you won't be able to elect. You will have them installed. Police simply had OnStar trigger the kill switch, and the elite sports car was immediately disabled. The driver seemed mystified as to why his vehicle suddenly stopped with no apparent reason. He frantically tried starting it again, changing the gear shift, even stepping outside, trying to push the vehicle. At one desperate point, it was all to no avail. Police surrounded the car. The man surrendered without further incident. Police said the man had no idea these features were standard in new vehicles, especially the high-end ones like the Corvette. I thought I was in the clear and in control, he said with chagrin, but after the car was disabled, I felt powerless to do anything to get it running again. Now, worldwide, we already have every vehicle equipped with GPS since 2014. European Union is arguing for kill switches to be standard equipment in all cars, especially after this recent terrorist attack with a truck in Nice, France. Soon, your vehicle can be disabled for any reason a bureaucrat sees fit because it's coming here. Whether it's a high-speed chase, non-payment of a car loan, that's already in place. You miss or skip a payment for your car and suddenly you'll go out there one morning and it doesn't start. Remotely triggered kill switch, or maybe an unpaid parking ticket here in the near future, for that matter. In that case, what does it matter how luxurious or modest your vehicle, a Cadillac or a Camry, a Mercedes-Benz or a Ford and Chevy at the lower end, right? You'll be susceptible to being disabled by an unseen, uncaring, unresponsive government bureaucrat. It will be the VA brought to your automobile. In such a situation, the same rule applies to all. The kill switch disables all. The kill switch disables all. This is the essence of what Paul is saying in our text today about your ability to obey and perform God's law to perfection. The kill switch has already been thrown on your will, on your ability to keep that law, the natural man. This is the state of the natural man. So let's look then at this section of our text. We're taking chapter 7 in smaller chunks than many a preacher because it's such an important chapter, one that many like to breeze through in the contemporary church movement because it does cast a negative light on the seeker, on the natural man, but that is our state. This is our state and condition before Christ. Let's look then, 3 points I want to make with you. First, from verse 13. The inside flap of your bulletin, you have these points listed for you. First of all, disabled. The kill switch has been thrown, brothers and sisters. The kill switch has been thrown since Adam, hearkening all the way back to chapter 5. Disabled. The real culprit for death is sin, who uses that which is good, that is the law, to render death. Paul opens classically with a rhetorical question, right? We've seen this all through Romans. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Megeneto. You get to learn this in the Greek because it occurs so often in Paul. Megeneto. By no means. By no means. Paul has just pronounced the law holy, righteous, and good. This is something we often miss in treating of Paul's treatment of the law in regards to justification, in regards to righteousness. Can we become righteous by the law? No, but does that mean the law is of no use and of no consequence even to the Christian? No, by no means. Megeneto, we might say. I've appreciated Kathy's selections of hymns and psalms. The psalmist, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Can we affirm this about the law? Indeed, we can, even as Christians, brothers and sisters. And then Kathy's selection of hymn 152. Just scan that. You can be scanning this as we go through this section, too, because the composer of this hymn, Matthias Loy, was that the composer, Kathy? Matthias Loy? I think at the bottom of the hymn it says that. But he says, it's light of holiness, that is the law of God, imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts, that we may see our lost estate and seek deliverance ere too late. Hymn 150, just a good commentary on the text that we have before us, too. So, Paul has just pronounced the law, what it is, holy, righteous, and good. And we need to continue to affirm that in our lives. But he has also told us that sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Back in the previous chapter, verse 8, right? Or the previous section. So, the logic of Paul's assertion, then, to the Jew who thought the Torah brought life, we saw that last week, how the Jew was assuming that the Torah brought life, the law brought life, is that the Torah then brings death, not life? Ergo, Paul's rhetorical question. He is thinking ahead. He's thinking as his Jewish fellow legalist might think, okay? So in stark contrast to the law, though, Paul fingers the culprit immediately. It was sin, he says. It was sin, not the law. The law is not sin. No. It was sin. Now, once again, he's employing the literary technique of personification, right? Investing abstract or inanimate things or ideas, which sin is, with human and personal attributes in order to better understand them. Okay? By personifying sin, by saying it's a thing or a person, we can better understand its attributes and what it does. He treats sin as an entity that acts, thinks, and wills. While an attribute of every lost man confronted by the gospel, this attribute is amplified, vividly portrayed by picturing it as some sort of being that acts in us. But never forget, the end of the day, Paul knows, and we must know, it is him and us, not another. Okay? Sin is a principle that operates within us. And it is a very productive principle. It is a very productive entrepreneur of the soul. It produces death in me, he says. Sin produces death. And what is more, it does it through a thing that is good and righteous and holy and pure, the law. During this election season, I can't help but think of this example. A, A charitable foundation is a category of nonprofit organization that donates funds to worthy and needy individuals and causes. Its motives and intentions are good. The Clinton Foundation, however, is set up to service just the opposite. This has been demonstrated. The personal well-being of the Clintons and their cronies. The Clinton Foundation does the opposite of what a foundation is intended to do. This fact is well established by Peter Schweitzer in his book, Clinton Cash, an excellent book to pick up during this election season. In fact, that book has precipitated an investigation into the Clinton Foundation. They're already trying to shut it down as fast as they can. Cash for sensitive military technology and uranium mining rights in America to Russia. Cash for timber cutting rights in Colombia. Cash for favorable legislation in our Congress for India for her civil nuclear engineering program with kickbacks, too. On and on it goes with their foundation receiving fortunes for deals themselves or their cronies, then kick back sizable portions back to them, that often contradict our national interests as well. Soviet Union now controls our uranium supply, for example. So the Clintons take a thing which is good, that is the charitable foundation, and use it for evil, their own prosperity versus that of the commonwealth. This is what happens to us under the law. Sin takes up rule via the Torah, via the law. It uses the law, which clearly delineates what God desires and delights in, and what he detests and hates too. Do and do not do, the law says, right? But sin, personified for effect here, takes that perfect delineation of God's will and turns it on its head. Ha ha, sinner, you're mine now. Do what God hates and do not do what he loves. By personifying sin, you see, he graphically portrays what happens in the heart of every sinner. And there is a purpose, however, for this, though, Paul says. There is a purpose. There is a purpose clause there. In order that, he says, in order that, that is, there is a purpose here. In order that sin might be shown to be sin. By sin using the law in this fashion, it's identified for the horror it is. And then through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Our inability should demonstrate to us how sinful sin is. Sinful beyond measure. Eternity is a measure of the sinfulness of sin because it never ends and it never stops punishing the lost man. So then, what can we say of the corruption of the corrupt? Are we to ban and eliminate the charitable foundation because of a few corrupt individuals? No, megenito, by no means, we may say. We may say the same thing of the law. Are we to ban the law? Is the law then sin? No, by no means. On the other hand, we do see how evil politicians are when they take what is intended for good and use it for their own evil, selfish purposes. We see what corruption is, and we see it for what it is, and we can therefore deplore it, prosecute it, and punish it. How powerless we are, Paul is demonstrating for us. How powerless we are until sin is destroyed and life comes to us through the Spirit. We are justified by faith. But until then, how powerless we are until sin is destroyed. That brings us then to point two, verses 14 to 17. Disabled. The kill switch has been thrown on your will. It was at Adam and everyone since. The kill switch thrown on your ability to please God, on your ability to perform righteousness and the law. Disabled. The real culprit for my sinful deeds is my fleshly nature. In agreement with the law, however, a captive of sin. A slave to sin. Verses 14 to 17. Unfold this for us. Paul now begins to speak in the I, that is the first person personal pronoun, in the present tense. We have arrived at an important juncture in interpretation. What is Paul talking about in the remainder of this chapter when he speaks of the I in relation to sin? There are three different options. Number one, Paul is describing his experience as an unconverted Jew under the law. Option number one. Many interpreters take this position. Here, the I is the Paul of Acts 7. So I read a portion of Acts 7 for you. Zealously performing the Torah to the point of watching the coats of those who stoned Stephen, right? But Paul was, in that day, one who received the law as delivered by Moses by angels and did not keep it. That was the last thing Stephen said. You guys received the law, you and your forefathers received the law given by angels, but you didn't keep it. Oh! They roared. They didn't want to hear anymore. They took up stones and killed him. Second option, Paul describes his experience shortly after his conversion as he sought sanctification through the law. That's another option some interpreters take. Here, the I that Paul is using is Paul yet imperfectly understanding justification by faith and sanctification. That is not my understanding of Paul in his letters. He understood, he was schooled immediately, was he not? And became an apostle who understood justification by faith immediately. Number three, Paul describes his ongoing experience as a Christian. And this is a view taken by many, too, and sympathetically. And here the I is Paul in the present tense. That's one strong argument for that view. The I is Paul in the present as the lingering sin nature continues to war with his new nature. So now, this is not an easy call to make as to which of these three. And if you've gone through Greek exegesis, you think, oh, I'm finally learning the Greek. I'll be able to solve all of the mysteries of the Bible. And then you find out, well, it helps, learning the Greek or the Hebrew helps solve some problems, but it also introduces many others to you, okay? So don't be too naive about that. So it's not an easy call to make, and the exegetical scholars are all over the map on this. There's evidence to support all three positions. And for years and years, I held to position number three, that this is indeed describing our present experience as our sin nature continues to war with our new nature, and that this conflict awakens in the life of the Christian. I held to this in my exegesis classes, seminary, and long afterwards, but painfully, and I tell you, it's been painful these last few weeks and months coming to this conclusion. At this time, I am persuaded that Paul is talking about his experience as an unconverted Jew, okay? Option number one, that he is indeed describing his experience as an unconverted Jew trying to perform the law in the old nature. Evidence for that, Paul has already employed the representative I in the present tense in this chapter and elsewhere too. In this, when he does this, when he says I, right? He is identifying with and expressing what every zealous Jew or Gentile, for that matter, too, aspires to do in fulfilling the law, fulfilling what is holy and righteous and good, Torah. He's drawing a dramatic contrast, too, between the pre-converted state and that of chapter 8. And you can't ignore this. Once again, I keep telling you that Romans is a sustained argument for the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God, as it's unfolded in chapter 6, where sin is now dead in the life of the believer, and then we're now alive in the power of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8, it's all connected. It all flows. And indeed, option number one flows in context much, much better in that way. So, Paul also claims here in chapter 7 to be unspiritual, of the flesh, sold under sin. But this cannot be true of the Christian if we bear in mind chapter 6, right? How can we who died to sin still live in it, Paul says in chapter 6, verse 2. Paul also says here in chapter 7, he is sold under sin, a slave to sin. This is also impossible for the justified man. Chapter 6 of verse 6 and 7 of chapter 6, if you turn over quickly, you see he says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would be no longer enslaved to sin." That's the state of the Christian. The Christian cannot be sold under sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin, Paul says. He says this absolutely and exclaims it in chapter 6 in stark contrast to 7. So if we keep in mind once again that Romans is a sustained argument for the righteousness of God, and here he's talking about his relationship to the law in particular, i.e., under the old regime, under the old man, if indeed Romans is a sustained argument for the righteousness of God, then we must keep chapter 7 in the flow of Paul's argument from 6 to 7 to 8. Look what he says in chapter 8. "There is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death," which he's talking about here in 7. So that's the flow then of 6, 7, and 8, and why I have been dragged to this conclusion, and for option number one. So as difficult as it has been to shed my old position, because it helped in part to explain my ongoing struggle with sin, right? And that's one of the benefits of option number three, is that I can resonate with Paul in this struggle, and it helps explain my struggle too with sin. But does that I can no longer tenably hold that position exegetically, okay? That's why exegetically the text has dragged me to taking option number one. And I must deal honestly with the text first and foremost. So my heart is lingering, but my head and my spirit say, yes, it's option number one, okay? Well then, does that mean the Christian no longer struggles with sin? No, megeneto, by no means. It's just that I can't use this text anymore to say that. But Paul, in his letters, you know, wall to wall, continuously lets us know that we still struggle with sin. I just can't find that principle eloquently expressed here anymore. So if you disagree with me, you're in good company. I'm not going to beat you up because I held that for the longest time. You know, including my former self, if we can schizophrenically drop selves all over this chapter, which Paul does, then my old self, indeed, held to that position. So you're in good company, too, with many other interpreters. But for me, now Paul's language becomes comprehensible and consistent and flows all the way through chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 here. He has absolute contrasts, for example, in verse 14. Absolute contrast. The law is spiritual. I am of the flesh. He doesn't qualify that by saying, well, you're a Christian now. You know, I just have two natures struggling with you, a white dog and a black dog, right? As Bill Bright would explain. No, that's simplistic. There's an absolute contrast here in verse 14. The law is spiritual. I am of the flesh. It also clarifies the disabled will, which is also absolute. I don't do what I want, which I know I should be doing because I have the Torah, but rather I do that which I hate. Absolute contrast there, which I've come to hate because of, once again, the law. Verses 15 and 16. And then there's the absolute control of sin here too. No qualification here. That is, his sustained life of sin is such that he can characterize it as the controlling factor of his life. Sin now controls. Sin is what does this in me now. So, in these verses then, in 14 to 17 now, Paul fingers the real culprit for his sinful deeds, that is, my fleshly nature. A captive, a slave to sin. That's not true of the believer. He is no longer under the domain of sin. He is no longer a slave to sin. He's of the flesh. He's sold under sin. Here, though, And his conclusion is based upon his experience here too. He says, I'm sold under sin because of my experience with the law. He's perplexed by his struggle to keep the law. I don't understand my own actions, he says. I do not understand my own actions. Perplexed by his struggle to keep the law. And that's his experience. And also his experience is there's a part of himself, the I that agrees with the law, even loves the law, that it is good. He can affirm this in his mind, right? In his heart, but his performance contradicts his principle. That's his experience. His performance contradicts his principle. I do the very thing I hate. How pathetic we are we not? How pathetic we are. The lost man still is in his sinful state. Maybe you remember those days, if you have known days without the grace of the Lord. When the lost man is honest with himself as he lays his head on the pillow, he must realize how imperfectly he has kept God's law. In fact, has lived in direct contradiction to it. You may say, I'm not such a bad person. I've never robbed a bank. But I have padded my business expense account my entire career. I'm not such a bad person. I've never murdered anyone. But I have hated my neighbor and my brother-in-law for years and done little things to make their lives miserable. I was talking to a guy in the markets, just idle small talk to pass away the time, and he was telling me how he has a horrible neighbor. We told him about ours, but he had a horrible neighbor too, and he trained his dog to do his business in this neighbor's yard. Mister, do you realize you really do hate your neighbor? You're actively hating him, right, by teaching your dog to do his business in your neighbor's yard. Well, I've never murdered anyone, but you have not kept God's law. This is sin that dwells within me. Sin that dwells within me. It is the absolute principle that determines my behavior. Behavior that flies in the face of that which I know to be good. Now Paul celebrates in chapter 6 the death of sin in us. Chapter 8 will demonstrate the power now that we have in the Holy Spirit to obey and to keep God's law. How justification by faith of our Savior delivers us from this bondage too. Delivers us from this bondage. And Paul is describing very starkly the captivity of the lost man in his sin, in trying to keep law. And he further expands on this. Further down the rabbit hole he goes in verses 18 to 20. Let's follow him, shall we? Disabled, verses 18 to 20. The real culprit for contrary choice is a disabled will. Overriding the I of the law. The I, that's that first person personal pronoun, I, not the I in your head, overriding the I of the law, an utter captive of sin. Verses 18 to 20, press ever closer to the stark absolute contrast. That's what's at the bottom of this rabbit hole, is this stark absolute contrast, a contradiction, if you will, in the soul of the lost man who nevertheless sees the goodness of God's law but cannot do it. Paul doesn't understand his actions. He's doing what he hates. But does understand that nothing good dwells in him, that is, in his flesh. And he realizes this after comparing his performance with his principle. And he rearticulates this principle in terms of his will. He says, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability." He's talking about his will here. The desire and the will to do what is right, but the will is unable when it is lost, unregenerate. It is unable to do it. Next week, we'll look at the despair into which this throws Paul. Sin has thrown his remote disabler switch on Paul's will and ours. Just as that driver had the desire to start and drive that stolen Corvette, so Paul has the desire to go about his business of keeping the law to perfection. But just as another threw the disabler switch on that Corvette, stopping it in its tracks, so sin has thrown its disabler switch on the lost man's will such that he's unable to keep the law. And so all of us in our unregenerate state are unable to do the same. Now the English Standard Version, in its translation, brings out the tense of the Greek verbs here rather well. He says, "For I do not do the good I want," present tense, "but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing," which has a continuous sense to it here. Continually does the evil that he does not want to do. That's not characteristic of the lost man, or of the saved man either. He doesn't continually sin. Paul's and ours, Paul's life and ours, characterized by sustained disobedience, continuously bypassing the good, while simultaneously doing the very things that make for a life characterized by evil. The evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing, continuously. Lost men do that, not saved men. How we make excuses in our lives as lost men, and lost men continue to. There's something humbling about being brought to Christ, isn't it? Is there not? Where you suddenly realize that you do not perform as God requires. But how we make excuses as lost men before we come to those humbling moments. I thought of Flip Wilson. "The devil made me do it." It was so funny. "Another dress?" Husband says to Geraldine Jones, remember Geraldine? "The devil made me do it." "Another dress? 3 dresses in 1 week?" Geraldine says, "I didn't want to buy this dress. The devil made me do it." How we make excuses. Or we say, "I'm not that bad," right? Compare ourselves. Look at ourselves righteously, our righteousness horizontally rather than vertically. Or one that keeps haunting me, too, it's Billy Bob, right? Billy Bob goes forward at a revival meeting, Tier and I, prays the sinner's prayer, signs the commitment page in the back of his Gideon's Bible. The only problem is he goes out on Monday morning and every morning thereafter and continues his foul-mouthed, raging, drunken, violent, philandering ways. Question is he truly saved? In none of these cases, others we could cite, is the person doing the good that they want, but rather they keep doing what they do not want. Paul attributes that gulf between performance and principle, the gulf there to a kind of spiritual schizophrenia. That's what will be fleshed out more fully last week, because Paul will get to the bottom of that rabbit hole and describe a kind of spiritual schizophrenia that the lost man experiences. Two eyes. There are two eyes at work. Once again, first person plural pronoun. We're not talking eyes in the head. But there's two eyes at work in me. And he does this for dramatic, illustrative effect. There is indeed a war raging in the heart and the soul of the lost man. First, there's an eye that loves Torah, loves the law, as David expresses. "The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. More precious than gold, sweeter than honey." Loves Torah. There's one eye that does. Then there's an eye personified as sin. An eye personified as sin. It is that eye personified as sin which compels the lost man ineluctably to sinful behavior. We hear it all the time. "I couldn't help myself," right? "I lost control. It was like a switch was thrown." Yeah, a switch was thrown. The kill switch on your will. You are unable as a lost man to obey in any way, shape, or form, to please God in any way, shape, or form. Paul is describing here in very vivid, personified language this example of how dead we are in our sin, how the lost man is indeed dead in his sin. He says this other ways. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked," talking about the lost man. following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's exactly the condition he's describing here, I would submit to you, in Romans chapter 7. Condensed, perhaps, in Ephesians chapter 2, expanded, made more personal, indeed illustrative of our experience before coming to Christ. But this is not our fate, is it? It is not our destiny. Paul will say in an extended fashion in chapter 8 what he says in a condensed fashion in Ephesians chapter 2. He goes on to say in verse 4, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." So that is indeed the state, the condition into which God has translated us, to which he has saved us, renewed us, brought us to birth from death. And he'll go on to explain that, blow the doors off, if you will, on the fruits of this in chapter 8, too. So we'll get there, but we got a little ways to go down the rabbit hole yet to see, indeed, what we were. But when we understand what we were, we'll be able to give God all the more glory and love and praise for what we are now in Christ as well. So praise God that you are not stuck in this miserable condition of this chapter, because we all know a lot of people who still are, don't we? Let us continue to pray for them and to call them out of that darkness into his marvelous light. But let us now come to that place where we celebrate the labor that brought us grace, in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.